I never knew the name of it before this weekend, but I had encountered it, and maybe you have too. Maybe you knew the name of it, but I didn't. Mercaptan. I think I'm saying it right. I asked Tracy, who works for the gas company down near Muhammad, to help me. Mercaptan. Mercaptan is a chemical that they add to natural gas. Natural gas in its natural state is colorless, but the scary thing is it is odorless. So for those of us who have it in our homes, one of the ways that we're alerted to the fact that it is escaping where it should not and placing us in danger is that rotten egg smell that chemical that they add to it, that natural gas possesses, so that we can detect it, so that we can smell it. James, in his book in the New Testament, says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself or makes herself," frightening words, "an enemy of God." Worldliness was a word that, when I was growing up, carried a lot of weight in the church in which I grew up. It was a word that was used often. It was a word that was preached about often. Now, there were all kinds of ideas about what impregnated that word, what that word meant, how often preachers would not define it, but they would describe it. They would describe it in the particular context in which I grew up in rural Louisiana. They would describe it as hair length. They would describe it as dress. In particular, bell-bottom pants, or I still have a pair in my closet, size 29 waist. If you ever want to wear them, let me know. dress, hair length, music. My father grew up in rural Tennessee and would go to bed at night. I can still see him. He had I've got it in my basement, a little portable radio, battery operated radio that he'd lay on his chest and listen to the Grand Ole Opry. He would, if my father was still alive. The only woman that I know of that my father loved besides my mother was Loretta Lynn. He was always in love with Loretta Lynn. She just died at 90 this past week. He took me to hear her. He wept through her. He didn't understand why she didn't notice him. I But music. My brother was, and he listens to these messages. My brother listened to groups like Iron Butterfly, you may be into Gotta Da Vida, and then he really got into trouble because he bought a couple of Black Sabbath albums, and I had no access to the player. That was his. I just had to listen to whatever he listened to, and so I grew up listening to "I Am Iron Man." Ugh. And so it went that we would talk about these things regularly from the pulpit and would be warned that those and alcohol usage and dancing and movies were things that made up worldliness. It's to our loss that idea has been lost. We would, in some ways, not necessarily mock it, but we would certainly have some degree of consternation and maybe with justification, as we would look at those things and say, those are awful, superficial. The length of hair and bell-bottom blue jeans, it's pretty superficial stuff when Jesus talks so much about looking at the heart. First church I pastored had within its constitution prohibitions against Christmas trees, billiards, makeup. There was a fourth. I can't remember what the fourth one was. But one of the things that I did as pastor was to lobby to remove those from our actual constitution, to eliminate those. Had some people leave the church over that. Well, there's a theologian named David Wells, and he's written, "Worldliness is a system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world and makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. It thus gives great plausibility to that which is morally wrong and makes those things seem normal." This morning, I suggest to you that worldliness, like natural gas, is not easily detectable. Sometimes it manifests itself in a variety of ways. Maybe it is dress and music styles and sexual choices, no doubt. But it seems to me it's a little more insidious than that. Craig Gaze says, "Temptation is to go about our daily business, the temptation we face," and I think this applies to worldliness, "is to go about our daily business in the world without giving God much thought. Faith and prayer are eclipsed by the practical usefulness of expertise and technology. Our world has made it easy to live as though God does not exist. Or if he does exist, his influence is, practically speaking, of very little importance to us." Jonah graciously asked me to teach a parenting class, which we did this morning, and it just so happened that the topic was praying for your children. And I confessed to the class that why is it that when people come to see me, then they're talking to me about sometimes problems that they're facing, and I feel bad that the best I can offer them is to say, "I'll pray for you." Why is that? Why would I think that way? And why would they think that, is this the best you've got? That you can pray for us. Now, I told the class, sometimes we need to do more than just pray. I understand that. But when you think about how Jesus lived his life in the world and the way he thought about it, the way he saw himself in the world and the way he saw the world itself and the way he saw his Father in the world, it's enlightening for us. Harvest is going full steam, and everything I hear, it's going very well, and we're grateful for those things. I'm grateful. I have terrible allergies at night. I lay down and my throat gets sore and my head gets full, and I'm thankful for that because that means there's bean dust in the air. Bean dust means farmers are hauling beans to the bin, which means they're getting paid, which means I'll be able to buy food and pay my electric bill because those farmers in our church so graciously give to the Lord, to the church, and they so graciously give to me. Thank you, Jesus, for bean dust, right? But Jesus, as he looked at this world, he says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Where does that rain come from? God gives it as an act of grace. So Jesus, I have at least three weather apps on my phone. Jesus, if he were looking at his phone and seeing what the weather's going to be on the Sea of Galilee, would he have gone on out into the sea knowing if he would have had weather bug or one of the weather apps that there was going to be a storm blow up on the sea, maybe he would have. But Jesus, as he looks at the storm and he sees the rain and he sees the sunshine, he looks at those as originating from the very hand of what? God himself. We are smarter than that now. We know all of the natural phenomena that creates the rain and the wind. Paul said, "For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in Jesus all things," what? "Hold together." And so the biblical mindset is to see God not as a deist kind of God who just, again, gets the globe spinning and then steps back and says, "Let's see what happens." But it's a God who sustains and keeps and directs and works in our world. Worldliness would say, you know, it is what is. Jesus looked in our world and sees a man in the graveyard, and it's just an amazing story. He's the local terror, and parents warn their children, don't go messing with the guy. And maybe they're like our children, and they go see, they're curious. Maybe they heave a rock at him every now and then. I don't know, but there he is, and he scares everybody. And I grew up with graveyard working day. Did you ever have graveyard working day? In Louisiana, we would have graveyard working day once a year. Everybody would show up and clean up the graves and put fresh flowers on, and we had a big dinner. It was a big, big deal. And on graveyard working day, maybe everybody's like, "Ooh, stay away from the graveyard." Jesus shows up, and he says, you know, this world is not simply what you can taste and see and smell and hear and touch. There's much more to this world than those things. We tend to see the world defined in those terms. Jesus says there's spiritual warfare and battles and kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. All of those things are real, just as real as the marble of the tombstone. What's it profit a man to gain the whole world? We would think, wow, that'd be pretty be nice, gain the whole world. You ever flown first class? I never have. I want, if the Lord is willing, before I die, to fly first class. Bonnie has flown first class. Yes, she has. She was bragging, telling me about it this week. Even better, to have a private jet. That would be nice. Getting your jet. Fly here, fly there. Gain the whole world. Jesus said, you know, having all of that in comparison to losing your soul, there's no comparison. Jesus thought and looked at the world and our lives in it and his life in it and the life of the world in a way that should call us to thinking that way. Ultimately, at the heart of worldliness is human potentiality and human ability and human autonomy. Remember what Wells wrote: our fallen human perspective displaces God and his truth. We've built the Tower of Babel. It's not a Tower of Babel, it's a cell tower anymore. And I love my cell phone. Somebody showed me how to track my wife all the way to Akron as she was driving. And she said, "You got to stop," because she would stop and I would call and go, "Oh, you're getting gas. Oh, you're getting a donut. Oh," she said, "you got to stop." It's a little creepy, to be honest with you. But technology saves us, and education saves us. And tragically, some Christians believe government, politicians save us. Well, that's a long introduction, and I apologize for that, but we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and We're almost done with the book, and I want to look at one short verse. Verse 25, because my proposal to you today that the mercaptan that helps us detect worldliness, so that which would help us detect that which is so insidious and constant and pressing in against us to live as though God does not exist, or if he does exist, that he really doesn't matter to my daily life, that I get my groceries from the grocery store and I go to work driving my car and I have good health insurance and I have life insurance and I have a good job and my sustenance comes from all of those things. And the world, you know, Putin is scaring us with all of his chest thumping, but the world, you know, our government's going to take care of it. All of those things can become insidious and can infect our thinking and the way we see life and the way we ultimately live life. And Paul uses this short phrase, and look at it in chapter 5, verse 25. That glorious text, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And then Paul simply says, brothers, and we've seen over and over how Paul's not excluding the women from the church when he says that. It's just this term of endearment and family. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Paul is asking the people at Thessalonica to respond to the invitation of God to converse with him, to listen to him, to interact with him. He doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't say the why. Maybe it was obviously the why. Maybe the why is obvious to the people to whom he makes that request. Maybe it's left a little open-ended so that we could join into that. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. And it's something that we need in our lives. I'll be honest with you. It's grieving me. And I think it's on us. I think it's on, and at least in part, it's on us, the elders, and on me. It was not uncommon in the history of the church for the elders to get a call and say, I want to come and you pray for me. And we would try to follow James as closely as we could. We'd take some oil and we would anoint them and we would pray for them. We'd pray for their family, or we would pray for their cancer, or we'd pray for whatever difficulty, hardship, pain, and suffering. It has been literally years since anyone has asked the elders to meet with them, to pray for them. Now, again, that's, I think, a lot of it's on us. Some of you may be saying, well, that's, I'm hearing that for the first time, which is an indictment on us. Part of it, I think, is our tendency toward privacy. Maybe part of it is social. We figure you see it on social media, maybe the prayer chain. I don't know. I don't know all the reasons. I don't have a clue. I just know the reality is one of the greatest privileges that we get as elders is not happening. It's just like the deacons. Two things I want. I'm retiring in June, so I can say these things. The deacons aren't getting called to help you. Let them help you. You need a window air conditioner taken out this fall? We have young, strong men who can do that. Don't you do that. You need a clogged sink fixed at 2 in the morning? Call the deacons. It's grievous to me that month after month after month we meet and we say, did anybody call to ask for help from the deacons? And the repeated answer is no. We need each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to help each other. And Paul here says, pray for us. Well, let's look at three things, and I'll do them fairly quickly. Three things I think that this request helps us to combat this whole propensity for us to live independent of the Lord in the day and age in which we live. Number one is humility. Is there is ever a biblical attribute that's antithetical to the world in which we live, it's humility. It's the opposite of that drive and longing for power and position and dominance and independence and self-sufficiency. All those things that appeal to us. Humility is a hard one for us to get our hands on and understand. I think we think of it as weakness, or we think of it as groveling. And it's not those things, but it's an understanding of who we are and who God is and who we are in the world in which we live. And it may not be readily apparent, but Paul is asking for these folks to pray for him. It's the Apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, educated, strong-willed, independent, goes to hard places. And he says, pray for me. It's an expression of humility. God hates pride. I didn't say that. God said that. It's all in the book of Proverbs. And then James again says, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. I don't want to be on God's bad side. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Paul says, look, pray for me. I think he did that for a couple of reasons, maybe three. He did it because Paul understood himself. Paul says, yeah, I've seen things most people have never seen. I've experienced things that most people have never experienced. After all, I was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up and personally says to me, hey, stop it. Blinds me, and then he miraculously heals me and gives me visions that are amazing. But Paul said, but God knows my heart, and with all those things happening to me, there's also given to me a thorn in the flesh. So now Paul says, what I glory in is my weakness, because it is in that weakness that I find great grace. We glory in our strength. I keep bragging. Somebody, I keep waiting for somebody to come up and rip this thing off my arm. They're like, we're sick of, my wife has told me, the folks are sick of hearing about your steps. Stop it. But she's not here. We glory in our strength. Paul says, no, I glory in my weakness. Paul knows his own heart. Pray for me. Paul knows the work he's called to do. It's hard stuff. Taking the gospel where nobody else is taking it to the Gentiles, taking it where he's persecuted, beaten, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, starved, imprisoned. But Paul knows the Lord. So am I. Paul knows the Lord. And Paul knows Jesus would use him and empower him and strengthen him. And so Paul, knowing himself, and Paul knowing his calling, and Paul knowing the Lord, leads to this sense of dependency and asking folks to pray for him. Humble yourself under the hand of the Lord. Number two, Paul's prayer is an invitation for participation. The world says it's be independent, it's all about me and self-reliance. I love Western to relax. I read Westerns. I do. I admit it. I read Westerns. And I just ordered three more and Westerns. And, you know, the cowboys independent, and he lives this self-reliant life. And we tend to see ourselves that way, but Paul says, look, pray for me. I'm inviting you to share with me in the joy and blessing, the struggle and burden of what God has called me to do. Missionaries do that all the time, right? So we assume missionaries have a playbook, and all of them read from the same playbook. And when they become a missionary, somebody, the great missionary guru, gives them all the missionary playbook. And part of the playbook says, if you're going to be a successful missionary, go to every church you can and ask them to pray for you. Because when they come, they invite us to what? Pray for me. Now, we can become inoculated to that and becomes white noise, but we can also see that as I'm inviting you to join with me in the work of Australia or Africa or France or St. Louis. Join with me. I'm part of your family. We're part of the body of Christ. Paul recognizes that. Join together. Called to love each other. Intercession is one way the Lord can help me to love that person. For the love of Christ. To transform my thoughts and minds. To intercede on their behalf. And maybe Paul's invitation to pray for him and his co-workers is not so much about him as it is about them. An invitation to encounter the living and true God. And to celebrate with them when the sun rises up and says, the slaves at my father's house eat better than this. I'm going home. And when we've been praying and Lucas calls us and says, wow, God is doing great things here in Tampa. In spite of the hurricane, it's opened all kinds of doors. I'm one of you and you're part of me and you've been praying for me and look at what God is doing. We can go, wow, we get to be a part of that. Pray for us. We're too independent. Finally, it's about growth. Carl Sagan, he's dead. Probably one of the most famous astronomers of my day, younger days. Tyson, what is the guy's name? If you said it, I couldn't hear it. Anyway, Carl Sagan has written, the cosmos is all that there is or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos, they stir us. And I agree, there's a tingling in the spine, a catch in our voice, a faint sensation, a distant memory. And I agree with all of that because I think it's made within us, created by God within us. And we are approaching the greatest of mysteries, but ultimately, this universe and the material side of it is all that there is. When you die, you die. You go back to the stuff that makes up the stars and the cosmos. That is profound worldliness. Stephen Hawking said, faith is a fairy story of people afraid of the light. John Lennox responded, he was a co-worker of Hawking's, and said, atheism is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Paul says, pray for me. And there's great mystery. I'm going to do this great work. And Paul says, but pray for me. There's mystery here. I don't understand how it works. God sovereignly knows all things and doesn't necessarily need our praying, but yet he says our praying is the way he accomplishes his work. And we struggle with knowing what to pray and how to pray and how God answers our prayers. And there's mystery and there's mystery and there's mystery. And I'm here to tell you, embrace the mystery. It's the way we grow as people of faith and grace and growth. To embrace that reality. If you think in your lifetime you're going to figure God out and figure out how God works in the world, then go write a book, but I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. There is this mystery, and Paul says, pray for us. God's called us to this great endeavor, and I don't know all the answers. I don't know all how it works, but it is an opportunity that I'm inviting you to embrace this great mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and to take on the burden and the blessing of the world and the ministry in which we live and work. Sometimes we dismiss prayers not working. We don't want to enter into the reality of God's sovereignty and submit to his mystery. We don't want to wait to grow in the realities of his will. Monica prayed 15 years. 15 years she prayed for her son. God, please save my son. He was a bit of a wretch. 15 years. And he tells his mom, I'm headed to Rome. And she says, don't go to Rome. It's such a worldly place. He says, I'm going to Rome. See you later. Got on the jet, flew to Rome. And that time when he was in Rome, he encountered the living Christ. And Augustine's life was changed forever. And a lot of our lives have been changed because his life was changed. Came to know the Lord. The director of the China Inland Mission was just pumping missionaries into China. They were seeing great things happen. The gospel is being proclaimed, and people were coming to faith, and there was a revolution, and some missionaries died. 7,000, imagine, 7,000 missionaries fled for their lives. Mao had come to power, and it just seemed like the curtain fell, darkness fell. The gospel collapsed in a heap. Missionaries scattered over the Far East. The best they said they could do is pray. And then lo and behold, they begin to hear things. And the church and Christians were exploding. Thousands and thousands and thousands came to faith. Pray for us, Paul said. It's one of the ways God keeps us from being conformed into the likeness and image of the world in which we live. It expresses a deep sense of humility, of our dependency on the Lord. It shows us that we get invited to live and participate in a kingdom work and to share in that work, and it calls us to grow and embracing the sovereign mystery of a God who is at work in the world in ways that we can't comprehend. Pray for us. Men, may I challenge you just a wee bit? Just a little bit. When Paul wrote that, he wasn't just writing to the women of the church. Sadly, in most churches, I'm not saying it's true here, the burden of prayer is borne by the women of the church. Praise God for it. But men, we are called as well. Pray for us. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Oh, our Heavenly Father, as Mark prayed, my heart was soaring. It's through Jesus and what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection that we have this glorious privilege and honor to have this relationship with you. And and to be invited by you to participate in this glorious kingdom work through prayer. I think the enemy steals the glory of it from us and the power of it from us, and he's content if we minimize it and think it as an action of last resort. When we can't do anything else, then let's pray. Father, help us to think about that the opposite. Let's front load whatever we're going to do with prayer and then see what we can do. Let's start by seeking your face. And you have said to us, to your people, if we seek you, we're going to find you. That you're not a bad father. If we ask for a fish, you're not going to give us a serpent. If we ask for bread, you're not going to give us a stone. So help us to pray boldly and honestly and earnestly. We would ask in Jesus' name.